I can imagine few less enviable situations than the one tonight that I find myself in. That is to have to preach here this evening after the Archbishop of Canterbury preached here this morning, and then to have to preach on this subject of God as judge. It is a subject which obviously I would much prefer not to have to preach about. It's a subject which I've had to think over this week and has therefore given me great cause for concern and made it a difficult week in preparation. But it's one which God faces us with in his word. And therefore tonight we face it too. And we ask that God may give us honesty together to face the truth about himself. So can I ask you, please, if you will, to take the Bibles in front of you and turn to the part of the Epistle to the Romans that we're looking at. It's Romans chapter 2, and it's on page 143 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. We're looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It serves them right. I told you so. It's only to be expected. I wonder how often thoughts like that cross your mind and speech as you live in the world, in the situations that God has put you. It may be in dramatic situations. You're listening to the news and you hear of an IRA bomber who's been blown up by his own bomb as he was taking it to some other destination. And you say to yourself immediately, it serves him right. Or it may be that you're reading the newspaper and you see some person of notoriety who's been found out for corruption or immorality or theft or deceit. And you think to yourself, it serves him right. Or else you're a student and you find another student fails the examinations and you know that they cheated as they came to it and you think to yourself, it serves them right. Or more personally, someone has offended you or attacked you and then you hear later on that they're in distress and in need and you think to yourself in some self-satisfaction, that serves him right. Now, if those are ever your feelings, and I believe they are because they're mine too, then this passage of Scripture speaks exactly to us. Because that's the situation Paul is addressing here as he comes to chapter 2. So let me remind you of the situation, if you weren't here last Sunday morning, of how we've got to this stage. In chapter 1, Paul has described the failure of the pagan and the Gentile. Why, he says, God gave them some experience of himself and some a possibility of knowledge of him. And what did they do? They chose to reject it. And not only did they choose to reject it, but they chose to worship the creatures and themselves rather than God himself. And therefore God looked at them. And as God looked at them, he says, they are without excuse. And we're told in judgment that God gave them up. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul catalogues what it meant. That God gave them up to their corruptions and immoralities and sins and evils and all the things which happen in our world, God gave them up to. Because they were without excuse. Now, as Paul is writing this letter and he gets to this point, it's as if he realizes and sees in his mind's eye the Jew or the morally religious person almost rubbing their hands in delight. They say to themselves, "You're absolutely right, Paul. Why, that's what the pagan and the Gentile is like. Why, that's exactly a description of them. It's about time they were told. That's their evil and their state. I see it all around me. I'm not surprised God has given them up. It serves them right." And Paul, as he realizes that they may be saying that, suddenly comes in with this devastating comment in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Why, what he's saying is, you condemning Jew, you self-righteous religious person, you too are without excuse. What I want us to do tonight as we look at these verses is to look at two sections. Firstly, the inexcusable man. And then secondly, the judging God. Firstly then, the inexcusable man. He describes it in verse 1, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are. That's Paul's assessment of man, Gentile and Jew, pagan and religious, that all of them stand before God as condemned and without excuse. And Paul says so and speaks of these Jews primarily and demonstrates their lack of excuse by three major factors. Firstly, because of their failure towards themselves. Why, Paul recognizes that as they look at themselves, they look at themselves in sense of self-satisfaction. They see themselves in relationship to the world around them in terms of success and goodness. They see themselves in terms of being excusable. But before God, Paul knows that that is entirely mistaken. That the very things which they condemn in others are true of them. He says, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Or in verse 3 he says, yet you do them yourselves. Oh yes, if they were doing them in the same openly obvious way as those around them. But God is not interested in religious respectability. He is only interested in the reality of our own hearts and lives. It was the famous Greek aphorism that we should know ourselves. But I wonder if we really do. Do you really know yourself before God? Or do you simply know the veneer and respectability that others know of you? Have you ever really faced what you are like before God? C.S. Lewis, in his famous autobiography, Surprised by Joy, talks about the first time in his life when he came to face himself honestly. He writes these words, "For the first time I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lust, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Now I wonder if you've begun to find that of yourself honestly before God. If you have, aren't you thankful tonight that sitting in this church, that the person sitting next to you does not really know you? As you're beginning to get to know yourself, that they don't know your inmost thoughts and desires, but God knows them. The old Puritan theologians used to pray a prayer that went like this, "Lord, show me as much of myself as I can bear." They understood something of their own nature. Now, I know that we're very good, we're brilliant at excusing ourselves. Why, my irritability, my lack of love which I find towards others is a result of my busyness, my tiredness, or the sheer stupidity of the other person. The lust which I find and the desires which I find in my mind, they're simply because I'm fully human as a person. They're natural to one. We're brilliant at excusing ourselves. We spend our time justifying ourselves. But God knows us as we really are. And we are without excuse. But the second reason that we're inexcusable is because of our failure towards others. Paul sees that our sin is characterized by the way that we treat one another, and that is that of judgment. He says it in verse 1, when you judge another, or in passing judgment, or he says, you the judge, or in verse 3 he goes on, when you judge. You see, just as we are brilliant in nature at excusing ourselves from our failures, so we are also brilliant at recognizing the same failures in others, aren't we? Don't we find it so simple to recognize and to blame and to criticize and to judge those around us? It's absolutely basic to our nature. Paul Tornier, the famous Swiss psychotherapist, writes these true words of us. Everyone criticizes and judges his fellow, and each at the same time defends himself and fears the other's criticism, which he feels to be unjust. Now, may I make it clear here that Paul is not calling us as Christians to be uncritical or undiscerning between good and bad and right and wrong. No, what he is calling us is to recognize the fact that we put ourselves in a position of moral superiority over others. That as we look at other people, we set ourselves above them and we look down on them, and therefore judge them and separate ourselves from them. In Alice in Wonderland, old Fury says, I'll be judge, I'll be jury, I'll try the whole case and condemn you to death. That's what we do to those around us. We do it all the time from our position of arrogance. It's almost a catchphrase of today, to be able to transfer blame. It's their fault, anyone's fault, but mine. But God knows us as we really are, and he knows that we are without excuse. Now, thirdly, we are without excuse because of our failure towards God. Look at verse 4. Do not presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, what Paul is saying here is simply this, that not only has the Jew and the religious person failed to understand his own sinfulness, not only has he set himself in moral judgment of others, but he sees himself in terms of moral favor with God. That as the Jew looked back on his history, he saw that God had chosen him. He saw that God had blessed him and loved him. He saw that God had been kind and given the riches of his kindness and patience to him. And therefore he assumed that God must be pleased with him. You see, he allowed the riches of God, of God's patience, to be a cause of self-congratulation instead of a cause of self-repentance. Now, that is a fundamental failure and temptation to open to every one of us in this church tonight. To start to believe that because God loves me and is patient with me, it must be because I am lovable and worth loving, and that therefore God is only doing what is clearly right. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote his autobiography in a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And in that autobiography, he tells of his whole life story. He tells how, as a young man, he came to a spurious Christian conversion experience. That is, he gave himself to Christ and asked Christ to take him. And he says that when he did so, he thought that he was doing God a favor by giving God such a splendid object of humanity. He writes of it like this: I thought that there was no man in England that pleased God better than I did. Now that's very easy for us. It's very easy for us to start to assume that because we know the love of God, that therefore God must be pleased with us because of what we are, and that we are worthy of his love, and it's not surprising that he loves us. But that is our failure in our relationship to God. And God knows us as we really are, and he knows that we are without excuse. Here, then, is our picture of ourselves, the inexcusable man, our failure towards ourselves, our failure towards others, our failure towards our God, inexcusable. So, secondly, look with me at the judging God. Now, I know that such a subject today is most unpopular, and I am not surprised. I would much prefer to stand here tonight and talk about the love of God. People would much prefer to listen to people talking about the love of God. But the God that we serve is also a judging God. You see, Scripture is not as polite as we are. It tells us the truth even when we do not want to hear it. And here it tells us that the God we worship is one who has set his anger, wrath, and judgment implacably against all that is unrighteous, failure, inexcusable sin. Now notice of the judgment of God four brief things that Paul here tells us of that judgment. Firstly, that it is a righteous judgment. Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Or again, move on and look at verse 5. By your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, God's judgment is quite different of our judgment to one another. We judge people from partial knowledge, but God knows us. He knows everything about us, and therefore his judgment is according to truth and righteousness. You may all your life be able to fool yourself. You may all your life be able to fool most of the people around you, but you will never fool God, because God knows you, and his judgment is righteous and true. Now notice, secondly, of God's judgment, that it is in an impartial judgment. Verse 11, he says, God shows no partiality. Now this impartiality of God is impartiality in terms of justice. It does not mean that God has no favorites. God does have favorites. His own people are part of his favorites. The poor, the oppressed, the needy, the downtrodden, those who have no one to help them, the humble and the meek, they are favorites of God. But God is impartial in his justice of man. And all men stand before him in terms of his impartial judgment as men. Now, the third thing you see about God's judgment here is that it is universal. Paul stresses this throughout this passage. You probably saw it as it was read. In verse 1, he says, "You have no excuses, O man, whoever you are." Or he says again in verse 6, "He will render to every man." Or verse 9, "For every human being." Or verse 10, "For everyone." Paul is stressing the fact that this judgment of God and living under God the judge is before everyone. It is a universal judgment, and that no man and no woman is excluded from it. Now, fourthly, here he tells us that God's judgment is according to our works. Verse 6, he says, "He will render to every man according to his works." And then verses 7 to 10 describe that judgment as God looks at men's works, those which are in disobedience to him and those which are in obedience to him. And God looks upon them and judges men by their works. And that is the nature of God's judgment, that he calls us accountable, that he takes us seriously as people. Isn't it annoying to do things and no one to notice? Isn't it annoying to do things or say things and people ignore it as if it's unimportant? God treats us seriously. He takes our lives seriously. He takes our works seriously. And he knows that what we do is an expression of what we are. And he sees us. And he sees our lives, and he is the righteous judge. Now, have you ever seen the God that you came to worship here tonight in those terms? Have you ever trembled before this God? There are far too many Christians, and myself included often, who play with a picture of God. We form our own picture, a picture which is comfortable, nice, helpful, and undisturbing. But it is not the living God. The living God is disturbing. He is deeply uncomfortable. He is a consuming fire. He is a righteous, impartial judge. So finally, as I end, if that is our picture of ourselves, if that is true of us, that we are inexcusable before God, if it is a true picture of God, that he is the righteous, impartial judge, what should that do to us? I want to suggest very briefly four things that it ought to do to us tonight in our own living. The first thing is that it should lead us to humility. Pride is our basic problem. Why, we're so arrogant about ourselves. We're so self-satisfied with ourselves. But when I start to see myself as God sees me, then I find my pride and self-satisfaction is destroyed. And I find myself in my real position before God, and I acknowledge before him that I am a death, hell-deserving sinner, and that is hard for us to do. But that's what it should lead us to humility in our lives before God. The second thing it should do is it should lead us to repentance. You see, when I recognize myself under God and recognize God as judge, then I have to admit my failure and my sin, and I turn to him in repentance. And I recognize before him that I have nothing to offer him except to admit my own failure and to come to him in my own poverty, in the beggar's position, in my need of God's mercy. And thirdly, it should lead us to reverence. Why, it should lead us to start to see God as he really is. To stop playing around with God. To stop creating our God and thinking we have made ourselves comfortable before him. It starts us to place ourselves before the living God and to reverence him and begin to understand what the Bible says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To have an awe, a reverence before the living God. That's the third thing it does. And fourthly, it should lead us to thanksgiving. Why? Well, because you and I tonight in this church as Christians know, thank God, that that is not the whole story. You see, between my own inexcusability before God and God's righteous judgment, God has placed himself, the love, mercy, and forgiveness of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work. And that mercy and forgiveness is placed between our two extremes. The hymn that sometimes our sung goes like this, "For lo, between our sins and their reward, there stands the body of thy Son, our Lord." That we can face the reality about ourselves and admit it. That we can face the reality of God and acknowledge it. But that we can look back at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and thank God for it, that there in his Son he has poured out his love to us who never deserved it, that he pours out his mercy to us who had no right upon it, that he pours out his forgiveness to us who had nothing to plead for it, that he pours out to us his new life and knowledge of himself when we had no right to deserve it. God's cross is our hope, our joy, and our rejoicing.